O Lord our God, the Holy One who is our Redeemer, we bless you that in your word you teach us what is best for us and direct us in the way we should go. Help us to pay attention to your commandments so that your covenant blessing of peace and righteousness might be our daily experience. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful truths in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm number 12. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked strut or freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. Amen. It's a very common quiz question. It pops up in a lot of quizzes. Seen a couple of times in Pointless. And the question is this, and some of you know the answer to it, and some of you will know the answer to it in a few minutes. Which of Charles Dickens' novels opens with the words, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times? A Tale of Two Cities. That's a very famous line, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Now tonight we're going to look at Psalm 12, and to help us understand the context of this psalm, we need to go back to that opening phrase, really, the opening words of A Tale of Two Cities, but to leave half of them out, because there's nothing good about the situation that Psalm 12 is describing. It was the worst of times, full stop. Why was it the worst of times? What was about it? What does David tell us about this worst of times in Psalm 12? Well, the first matter I want us to notice is this, that in the worst of times, ungodliness and error are rampant. Now, we can't be too sure about which period of his life David is describing in this psalm, because he doesn't tell us, he doesn't really give us any clues. Perhaps that's deliberate, because we can apply it to our own situation. But that doesn't really stop us having a bit of an educated guess, and commentators are divided as to two periods of his life that may give the historical context of Psalm 12. Some of them say it was the time when Absalom, his son, staged his coup d'etat against David, and you remember came within a whisker of toppling his father from the throne. It was a really close thing, humanly speaking. It was never going to happen from God's point of view, but humanly speaking, it was a close thing. And some of them think it was the time of Absalom's rebellion, because there are psalms earlier on in the Psalter that specifically focus in on that period, and they think it could be part of that period as well. Other commentators think that David wrote Psalm 12 during the time before he became king, when Saul was king. And you remember Saul chased him all around the Judean desert in order to destroy him. David, you remember, was anointed to be king, but he had to wait several decades before he actually came to the throne. From my own point of view, although I wouldn't bet my mortgage on it, I think that Psalm 12 is a psalm of David's on-the-run days. It's an OTR psalm that he's speaking about here. But whatever historical context it is, David is describing the worst of times for him. A time when error and ungodliness were rampant in Israel. And he describes this worst of times. He tells us what it's like. He tells us, for example, that it's the worst of times when there are only a few godly people, fewer godly people around. Verse 1, the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. David loves God, but as he looks around him, he notices that there are less and less like him. Well, why are there less people who love God than before? Well, it could be that they've died out and other godly people haven't replaced them. That happens. We can see that. We see it in our own church. There are people who used to worship with us who are now in heaven, and there are fewer godly around. But I think the reason why there are fewer godly people is actually much sadder than that. It comes when we think of people who worshipped with us in the past, but they're not here with us tonight. In fact, they seldom worship anywhere at all now. They said that they loved Jesus, but their love has grown cold, and they just think and behave like everyone else does, and Sunday's just another day to do all the stuff that people do every day of the week. And we can think of people like that. And this was the worst of times, because there was less and less godly people knocking around at that time. It's never a good thing when there are less and less godly people, because it creates, if you like, a spiritual vacuum, and into that spiritual vacuum steps error and ungodliness. And then he tells us in verse 2 that it is the worst of times when people are absorbed with trivia. Verse 2, everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. Now, the Hebrew word lie means something different from what it means to us. To us, a lie means the distortion of the truth. But the Hebrew word carries with it the idea of emptiness. It's how people talk about things of really not much importance at all. Listen to what people talk about on the bus. Listen to what people talk about on the checkout queue in the supermarket. They're absorbed with trivia. What's on the TV? What's the latest scandal? Weighty matters are not discussed. They just talk about what everyone wants to hear. They talk about what's politically correct. There's deception, flattery. There's empty talk. They're absorbed with trivia. It's also the worst of times when spin seems invincible. This is verse 4. Just as there are today in David's time, there were also people that we call spin doctors. People who, I don't know what's the word, spin. I'm not talking about leg spinners or that sort of thing in cricket, but they just spin. The Alistair Campbells of the world. And you can see how arrogant they are, how they boast. They say, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? They imagine that if they say something, even if it's not true, long enough and loud enough, that it'll be believed. They believe in the power of their words to get across convincingly what they want. And think of the way that that happens today through the media. How there are certain issues that come up again and again and again and again and again in the media, and they're hammered on and on and on and on and on, so that eventually people just treat them as normal, Think about how the gay agenda, those of you who even listen to Sunday Sequence, that supposedly religious program, you think every week there's something on about the gay agenda, trying to make this out to be the norm. It's spin, hammered on and on and on and on and on. And these people, they say what they like. They say, we own our lips, who is our master? They say what they like. And if anyone objects to what they say, they howl about how their freedom of speech is being curtailed. They want to curtail the freedom of speech of Christian people, but their freedom of speech must not be curtailed. They believe that they're accountable to no one. They spin. Their spin seems invincible. The worst of times when that happens. Fourthly, David says it's the worst of times when the poor are being crushed. In verse 5, we see the oppression of the weak and we hear the groaning of the needy. In this world, there's always going to be some who have more power, more wealth, more brains, more influence than others do. And the Bible teaches that those of us with more are to use our more to lift up those with less. But what's happening here is that the people are using their more to put down those with less, so they get more and more and more and more. And when we see that happening, we know we're living in the worst of times. And then finally, according to Psalm 12, it's the worst of times when there is unashamed wickedness. Look at verse 8, it makes ugly reading. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. We're living in the worst of times when things that should cause us concern are deemed to be acceptable. Things that are abnormal are regarded as normal. When good is ridiculed, when people who do what is awful are applauded and lauded and feted, when those who stand for good are pushed to one side, when worthless people who promote sin are put into positions of leadership and influence and power. I do have to issue you an apology at this point. I should have given you one of those, some of you may find this next bit distressing, alert before we looked at this bit of Psalm 12. There are bits of this psalm that are not easy to listen to. It describes the worst of times and it describes something that's bang up to date. Now, let me sort of put a sort of a warning in here. C.S. Lewis used to talk about a thing called chronological snobbery. And by that he meant that we always think that our world is better than everybody. You know, we're better than the people who went before us. We see it in our culture. You know, look at all the technology. We're better than, you know, the Victorians with their sort of narrow mind and all that. You know, that sort of thing. Chronology snobbery. But it can work the other way, where we think that we are worse than everybody else. Now, we have to beware of chronological snobbery in that way and think, oh, our society's worse, never been as bad as this. It was pretty bad in David's time. Ungodliness and error were rampant. There was an ungodly king who was Saul, and he was served by ungodly ministers and civil servants and army personnel. And ungodliness was rampant in the land, and error was rampant. But I don't think when we look at Psalm 12, we are talking about long ago and far away stuff. We're talking about things that are going on all around us. We're living in Psalm 12 times. It's not the best of times. It's certainly the worst of times. But there's other things we need to think about this worst of times. And here's the second thing here, that in the worst of times, Psalm 12 tells us that God hears our prayers. What is Psalm 12? It's not a sociology paper on the state of the nation. It's not a political pamphlet on how bad things are. What is Psalm 12? Psalm 12 is primarily a prayer. And that should be our first reaction when error and ungodliness are rampant. We should take what is happening to God in prayer, confident that He hears our prayers. Did you notice that Psalm 12 actually contains two prayers? The first one's found at the start of verse 1. It's a very short prayer. It's only two words. Even if you read it in Hebrew, it's still only two words, and certainly two words in English. Help, Lord. And sometimes when we're faced with all that's going on around us, we don't know what to pray for. We know it's not good, and we know we don't want to be impacted negatively by it. We see error and ungodliness flooding into our society, and we hardly know what to pray. What do we pray? We just can sometimes just pray, help, Lord, help. There's nothing fancy or there's nothing complicated about that prayer. Sure there's not. We can all remember that prayer. Help, Lord. But even though this prayer might be short, we have the assurance that God will hear our prayer and help us. The start of verse 7, O Lord, You will keep us safe. Help, Lord, You will keep us safe. See, prayer doesn't have to be complicated. Prayer doesn't have to be fancy and big words. Prayer can be just two words, very effective words. You know that I can't swim, and if I fell into the river Lagan, I wouldn't be saying, you know, I beseech thee, thou who passest by on the path, will you please assist me by throwing in a length of jute cord to pull me out. I would say, help! You don't have to pray big fancy prayers for God to hear you. Just help, Lord. And He hears us. But there's another prayer found in verse 3 where he says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. If the first prayer, which asks for help, if that's a kind of a defensive prayer, this second prayer goes on the attack. It's a front foot prayer. It tells us that we are to actively pray against all ungodliness and error that's around us. I wonder, do we do much of that kind of praying? When we look around us and we see what's happening all around us, do we pray against it? Do we say, bring it down, Lord? We should. Wicked people think that no one controls them so that they can say what they want and do what they like. And wicked people imagine that they can push the boundaries of what is decent and acceptable further and further and further and further and blur them more and more. Wicked people think they can call good evil and evil good. We need to pray that God will show them that they can't. We need to pray that God will step into that situation, either by saving the wicked, or if they won't repent, by judging them. Once more, we have the assurance too that God hears this kind of prayer. Look at verse 5. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. When we pray that God will take action against what's going on, God doesn't sit in His hands. do nothing. God says, I will now rise. And if God gets up to do something and take action against people, those people against whom he takes action should really worry. So even in the worst of times, we have a God who hears our prayers. In the worst of times too, we have a God who protects us. Error and ungodliness are not neutral. They're out to get us. They just don't leave us alone to get on with things. You know that. The ungodliness and error in our society, they say, oh, you've got to be very tolerant of everybody. But they're not tolerant of the Bible and Christian people. They're out to get us. We need to be delivered from evil. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray that, deliver us from evil. And we have confidence that when we pray that prayer, that God will hear us. We have confidence that God will protect us. Twice the psalm underlines the fact that God protects his people. God promises to do that. The end of verse 5, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And David acknowledges that he's confident that God will do so. The end of verse 7, O Lord, you will protect us from such people forever. And the reason why God protects us has to do with his covenant commitment to us. Let me remind you again that one of the covenant promises that underpin the way God deals with his people is the promise of protection. Genesis 12, the start of verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here's why we should be so sure that God will protect us. Here's why we should be so sure, as we were singing in Psalm 121 tonight and reading in the service this morning of Psalm 121, this is why we'd be so sure that the Lord will watch over us, the Lord will keep our coming and going for now and forevermore. This is why we've confidence that just as God's goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our life, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's why we have confidence that God will protect us. It's because his reputation is on the line. He's promised that he will protect us. So protect us he will. Because if he doesn't, he will cease to be God. And that's never, ever going to happen. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. And so he will keep his promise. And he will protect us. Even in the worst of times, God protects his people. Another matter I want us to notice is this, that in the worst of times, God gives us his word. We've arrived at verse 6, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. You understand the picture here is of someone who's removing impurities from silver or any precious metal. He heats up the metal in a clay furnace, and the impurities rise to the surface of the molten metal, and he skims them off, and he does it 7 times, ensuring that this is absolutely flawless, top quality, with no flaws, no impurities in metal in it at all. And David is saying that the Bible is wonderfully pure, and God gives his word to help us in the worst of times. In the worst of times, when there is so much error, the Bible tells us the truth. In the worst of times, when there's so many awful, destructive influences, the Bible impacts us for good. In the worst of times, when there's so much dirtiness, the Bible makes us pure because it's pure itself. In the worst of times, when there's so much confusion about what is right, and even debate as to whether there is such a thing as right and wrong, the Bible informs us of the right things to believe and the right way to behave. In the worst of times, when there is so much spin and trivia and deception, the Bible makes us wise. How good God is in giving us his flawless, pure word. We need it in times, worst times, we need this flawless word. But there's one more matter I want us to notice. It's not stated obviously in Psalm 12, but it lies behind all that David says in this psalm. And it's this: in the worst of times, God has raised Jesus to his throne. Why is it that God hears our prayers? Why is it that when we prayed earlier on, that we weren't just talking to ourselves or talking to the ceiling? Why do we have this confidence that even in the worst of times, God hears our prayers? It's this. Here's the reason. It's because God has raised Jesus to his throne as our great high priest. And there he presents our prayers to the Father. And the Father is delighted to hear them because of Jesus' priestly intercession for us. That's why we have a God who hears prayers in the worst of times. Why is it that God protects us? It's because Jesus has been raised to God's throne and installed there as the ultimate king. And from there, Jesus rules the universe for his Father's glory and the blessing of his people. You remember how Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, verse 11. He says this: they are still in the world. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. We are kept safe and protected because Jesus has received from the Father that name that is above every name. And he protects us. And there's no power in hell or in heaven or on the earth that can wrench us away from him. And why is it that God gives us his word? It's because God has raised Jesus to his throne as his final prophet. And from there he sent the Spirit to inspire the Bible's human writers to write down his word without error, his flawless word. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. Wouldn't you just hate to live in this world and not be a Christian? It would be awful. A follower of this Jesus, God's final prophet, God's great high priest, God's ultimate king. This is the only thing. He is the only one who can get us through the worst of times. So what do we do when we find ourselves living in the worst of times? Well, Psalm 12 has told us what to do. And what it says, it's not very novel. It's not spiritual rocket science. You've heard it all before. There's nothing new. But this is how we live in the worst of times. David says, in the worst of times, we are to pray to the God who hears his people's prayers. In the worst of times, we are to rest upon the promise of God to protect his people. In the worst of times, we are to read the Bible that comes from the God who has given his people his word. And in the worst of times, we are to trust in Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, whom God has raised to his throne. And that's why, I suppose, sometimes the worst of times can actually, for the Christian, be the best of times. Let's pray. True, righteous, faithful, and pure God, you hate all lies, all hypocrisy, all deception, and all impurity. Help us, Lord, for we live in the midst of so much error and ungodliness. Protect us. Hear your Son's prayer that we might be kept safe in this world. Make us clean by means of the word that you have given to us. Strengthen us daily with your promises, until that day when we experience the full enjoyment of them through the merits of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.